Colossians, and we're reading in the third chapter, and we recognize that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is reminding us that those who are united to Christ by His grace and His goodness and His representative nature of His life and His death and resurrection, we are blessed and we are maturing and we're being sanctified because the old man with its vices and sins has died, and we're to put on the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus. So we're following a theme, but we recognize within that great theme and that purpose to which Paul writes, to face some of the false teachers of the day who want to point the believers to other things, to ceremonies or to practices in the Old Testament or other things they need for their Christian life and Christian growth are not necessary. What is necessary is Christ and Christ alone. So we've moved along this morning, and we move down to verse 12, and that's where we'll take up our reading. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. Now we recognize immediately this is an exhortation or a teaching or an encouragement or instruction that Paul is bringing to the Christians at Colossae. And of course it's not the first time we've looked at this idea of putting on and putting off. We've already took notice of that in verse 5. And then again in verse 10, when it tells us to mortify, it's telling us to put to death or to leave or to abandon. And then, of course, he proceeds to do that. He can only do that, as we recognize in verse 7, he's speaking about the Christian who at one time they were engaged in the world and in the life of sin, which of course they could only be engaged to because they were in darkness and in death. But now they have been liberated and redeemed and reconciled to God by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God through Jesus Christ. So now, as the old garments are not useful and are worn out, and that life and the things that typify the life of the unbeliever is not profitable either to God or to each of the people who are involved in it, they put on new garments, the garments of righteousness, the garments of truth. They put on Christ. And then again we see, and we saw in verse 10, and we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And we recognize a parallel passage to that in Ephesians that reminds us when man was created before the fall and before sin, Adam had the true knowledge that God gave him of himself, that is, of God, and walked in God's righteousness and true holiness. But because of sin, he lost that image and likeness, spiritual image and likeness, and man fell into darkness. But God gave him the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament reminds us now in the light of Christ, and as a result of the work of Christ on our behalf, the behalf of the Christian, the Holy Spirit has brought us to light, and now that image and likeness that's defined in the Bible as knowledge, righteousness and holiness is renewed and restored, but it's further developed, and it's developing in the life of a Christian through what we call sanctification, through sanctification. It's the same idea that's presented, whether it's in Peter's epistle or other places in Paul, of a child. Once he's born, he has new life. But the life that he has does not end immediately upon his birth. It develops, it matures. So Peter talks about as newborn babes that desire real milk and real food that they might grow and develop. We as Christians now have a sense of God, and we have within us that seed of regeneration planted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that we desire the milk of the Word that we might grow thereby, putting aside the old garments and the ways of sin, and now walking in the ways of righteousness. Well, it was one of the verses that I read earlier to you from Scripture that is certainly the most classic verse given to us probably in the New Testament. Certainly there are hundreds of verses that speak of the very nature and inspiration of Scripture, that is not man's word, it's the Word of God, and it's profitable for us. It's profitable for us in teaching and doctrine, to correct us when we go astray, to rebuke us, but to instruct us in all righteousness. That the man of God, the person of God, the child of God, will go on unto maturity. Paul says really the same thing when we read the book of Ephesians, and when he speaks about that he's given apostles and evangelists and prophets and finally pastors, teachers within the framework of the work of the church, that the Christians would hear the Word of God and receive the Word of God, that they would no longer be tossed to and fro in their Christian life and be fooled by false doctrine, but they would go on to maturity. They would go on to maturity, stable in their lives, trusting in God, trusting on Christ, trusting in the promises and the instructions of the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is so important in our life. That's why it's compared to light. It's the light unto our way, our pathway, to illuminate our Christian conversation, our Christian life, that we don't fall into this pit or that pit or fall off the cliff, but it leads us in the right direction to heaven, and it does for the believer, for the Christian who is secured in the knowledge of salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, this verse, and I recognize, and I started off by saying it's an exhortation. It's really an exhortation, though I'm not going to look at the exhortation quite yet. I want to just focus on the first few words of this beautiful text and see the marvelous description that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul gives of the believer, the Christian, as he calls them, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. There's not a more beautiful description given in Holy Scripture concerning the status and the state and the condition of the believer, the Christian, the follower of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, than this statement of Scripture. It not only shows their position in the glorious and powerful work of grace in their lives, but it gives us a sense of the glorious work of God, that all things are of Him, by Him, and for Him, and to His own glory, as the Apostle Paul so beautifully states to us in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, which is chapter 9 and 10, and then you get to chapter 11, and he ends it with that mighty and glorious statement. It's really the whole idea that begins the whole question and answer of the shorter catechism and the larger catechism that asks from Scripture, what is the chief end of man? What's his purpose? Now, he has many purposes, but the chief and most important, of course, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So Paul ends that marvelous teaching in those last chapters, almost those last chapters, in the book of Romans as he unfolds the gospel from the beginning and the glorious work and person and sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation, by saying it's from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom glory forever and ever. And that's what we say. That's really what I saw in verse 11. As I mentioned last week, when I looked at verse 11, it's pretty plain, and there are many other references that are similar to this, principally from the book of Galatians, that we can take from it many things. And what are some of the things that I took from it? Well, three principal things: the sovereignty of God, the glorious work of God in us, the plan of God, as we see in the end of the book of the Revelation, that God is honored and glorified as we say, "Worthy is the Lord, worthy is God to receive all honor and glory," because He's created us, and He's created us for Himself, and He has redeemed a people from every nation and kindred and tongue to be a people, not only in this life, but forever and ever in eternity. That's the whole end, the beginning, the end, and the middle unfolding and the plan and purpose of God and the revelation of Himself through time and through history and unfolded in the Word of God. And I also found in it the nature and extent of grace itself, what it was, and then finally the sufficiency, the all sufficiency, which began this Colossians, especially in chapter 1, as it builds up this theme of the Apostle Paul that's exhibited, and it's exhibited in that last few words, but Christ is all and in all. And then it says, "Put you therefore." See, there's a reason, those little wherefores and therefores. But then he unfolds it, that we're the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, I would suggest to you, and very, very clearly and forthrightly, that in Scripture, that these three words, these three very beautiful words, these very powerful words, are found and are linked together. They're linked together. It can't be separated in the nature of God, in the will of God Himself, and part of His design and plan and His purpose in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're woven together in some form or another in the words themselves or similar words that we find in Scripture. Note over in Peter, not Paul, but Peter, as he begins in his first epistle to unfold the things he is directed to do by the Holy Spirit, weaves these words into his address of chapter 1 of the first epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the strangers gathered throughout Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, peace be multiplied. Now there's a lot of information in those verses, particular verse 2 of this chapter 1. There's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's the gospel. There's the nature and the extent of grace that only is manifested and comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not as so many have in our own day, even in the Reformed circles, speak about a common grace that's extended to the unbeliever, which in about 15 minutes can be exposed as a misunderstanding of Scripture. Grace is always free. It's always unconditional. It's always redemptive, and it always comes through Christ. And so it's directed to the believer, and to the believer alone, who are found in Christ, their salvation. But anyhow, other things can be explained by the goodness of God or the gifts of God and providence. But then also we see the word sanctification, and not interesting, but these words elect, holy, and beloved. And when we talk about sanctification, what are we talking about? What's the key word to sanctification? The key word is the idea of separate or holy. So there we see the idea of holy. And then, of course, we see the nature of grace, and we see God's love. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the Scripture gives us, within the Scripture, the definition of the words that it uses. Of course, this whole idea of foreknowledge, some will explain. Let me go back for a second and tell you that the principal theme of this sermon is election. And election is bound both to the idea of holy and beloved, or God's love. And there's no doctrine of Scripture that is so vilified today, even within the church, is the doctrine of election. And I could give you personal experience of how I have met in almost every quarter from those who've heard me preach, and some in the general church at large, and even in the Reformed church, a misunderstanding or a desire to compromise or to explain away the doctrine of election. And of course, several passages that they have used is, of course, that glorious passage found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that refers not necessarily to the word elect or election, but is bound up in the word predestination. And many are willing to recognize that word as long as they are able to explain it as God predetermine what would take place after he foresaw it by the ability of God to see in the future. Now that is probably one of the most ridiculous explanations of that passage that you've ever could hear, but you hear it all the time. And that's chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God determines something to come about, that nothing will change after he saw what would take place and what was decided by men? Are we speaking backwardly? Are we really speaking about the one true and living God? That's a misunderstanding of the word to foreknow. Now, I mentioned from Colossians, we looked at these three words, elect, beloved, and holy. Now, beloved means to love, to love. And that's exactly what we will see in the word to foreknow. And, of course, part of the explanation of all this, too, is seen in that marvelous chapter recorded in the book of Acts of the first sermon that's given after resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heaven by the Holy Spirit through the apostle Peter, as he speaks to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage in verse 20, in chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were responsible and guilty, and they had the answer for the wickedness of what they did, but they could not have done it except it was determined before the world was that this would take place in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish God's end, to bring salvation to a people unto himself, as he extended his grace and his love, and as he called them to be holy. And so we learn from the Greek working and principle of the New Testament that these two words are forever linked and defined by each other, determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And further, we recognize that the term and knowledge is used in the scripture with the idea of love. God foreloved, and it's out of his love and his grace and his mercy and his intent and his design and the good pleasure of his will to do what he chose to do and that he is doing. Now we also go back and we see these words linked together. They're very basic. They're very fundamental. They're very foundational in understanding who God is and what he's done, and they're so important in understanding who we are and what God has done for us for his glory in the sufficiency of Christ, that we might glorify him and praise him and worship him as the people of God. You go way back, and we can go way back, in the Old Testament. I made reference to this verse last week in reference to verse 11 of Colossians 3:11. Now I'm making reference to this verse again to the 12th verse, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just takes me a minute with my old fat fingers to find it and to read you out of the scripture itself. Now again, there are a lot of things in this verse. I could very easily preach a month out of these verses. But just to link them from what we're reading the New Testament and how these concepts, these doctrines, these truths are always linked together, teaching us the nature of God's plan, the nature of God's love, the nature of grace itself. And he's speaking, and Moses is speaking, of course, to the children of Israel who are preparing to enter into the promised land and who have benefited from the outward redemption, the historic redemption from Egypt and from the house of Pharaoh, which is true and accurate, but which teaches us the spiritual nature of God's redemption through historic events. For thou, verse 6, for thou art a holy people. Now, that's what we're reading here. He said, you're elect, and you're beloved, and you're holy. You're a holy people. And holiness, if there's one doctrine of Scripture, we sang that on purpose this morning, because I chose to have that as the first hymn. Not just because we haven't sung it for a while, but I knew what I was going to preach on ahead of time, and chose that. It's a most beloved hymn. It's one I've known from a child. It was one of my favorite. I still think it's a favorite because it unfolds to us one of the most important, if not the most important, attributes of God. And we speak about the attributes of God. He's compassionate, he's righteous, he's loving, but in every one of those you could put the adjective holy, and it's unfolded in Leviticus is teaching the nature of God's holiness. He's separate from man. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You can go on and on about the purity of God and his knowledge and his wisdom and his ever-presence. He is so different. He is so other than all that he has created. And he remains the same. But he communicates that idea of separateness as he calls us to himself. He is talk about sin. Talk about the doctrine of the gospel. Talk about salvation. That word, talk about a Christian life, sanctification. Separate. Be ye separate. Through the whole book of Deuteronomy, he's reminding the people of God, you're going into a land I'm going to give you, but all these people follow false gods, have a false lifestyle, and you need to be separate from them. Because you are separate and separated unto me. And when we lose that doctrine of separation from the world, we're in the world but not of the world. If we lose that doctrine of separation, we can't understand who we are and what we're about and what God is about and how we're to live our lives. It's the basis of our faith. Separation. Our what we believe is not what the rest of the world believes. And it can't be believed apart from the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. We live life in antipathy to the rest of the world. We are not like them. We're not of them. They don't hear God. They don't hear his message. They don't receive it. And they're not too anxious to receive us or what we have to say. Separate. You're a holy people. There's nothing that speaks more gloriously of the relationship to God, to his people, and to his people to the God, and the rest of the world as they see us as a different people, a peculiar people, separated unto God. How often it was drummed into my head as a boy in church, and I didn't have to even go to church. Oh, it was necessary to go to church. I heard it all at home. Where are you going? What are you doing? And remember, you ever say that to your kids? Remember who you belong to. You don't want to bring a disgrace on your family, but if you're a Christian, you don't want to be, everybody's doing that. Everybody likes it. I'll be a strange one because I say, no, I don't believe in that. I don't do that. You know. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, don't be conformed to the world. Put in the pattern. You know, remember the story of Jell-O? I do like Jell-O. In the pattern, it takes the mold of anything that you put it in. Well, we need to be molded after the person of Christ. After the person of Christ, you say. It's holy people. You're a holy people. You're a holy, because God is a holy God. And apart from the work of God in Christ and his grace and the fact that he loved us and he elected us, he chose us. I don't know why people get all upset at that word. But they do. And I just looked at the time. And I haven't even got to my first point yet. And I'm going to have to end it right here. Because I recognize we have to look to the Lord's Supper. But we can't look to the Lord's Supper without looking at this word. But I'm going to start right here. Next time, Lord willing, on this verse. And you read this verse. And the next verse, and it says the same thing that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. And we're going to say, again, Lord willing, the importance of this work and these words in what God has done for us and who we are. Let's pray.